And we'll sit down and we'll read. Gracious Father, thank you that you have preserved these ancient, wise and unwise words for us to learn from. And we would just ask that you would speak to our minds this morning through your word, that you'd speak to our hearts this morning through your word, Lord, and that you would be glorified here, that you would touch souls here, and that your word would just do its work amongst us this morning. Thank you. Have your way with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we learned, if you remember, it was a long time ago that we talked about Job, I think July. We learned from the Eliphaz School of Biblical Counseling. Eliphaz was the first of Job's three friends. Today we're going to learn from the other two. Bildad and Zophar are their names. Mostly we learn from these guys by negative example, but we can still learn from them. Let's read together Job chapter 8, the first few verses. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "How long will you say these things?" Talking to Job. "And the words of your mouth be a mighty wind. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons have sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, your end will increase greatly." What I want us to see here in summarizing this whole section from Bildad, actually we can see in the first 7 verses, is that God is perfectly fair. Bildad's saying, God is fair, Job. Repent, and he must restore you. He says he must restore you. Not just that he will restore him. I use that word on purpose. "Job, you're such a windbag. I'm sick of listening to your nonsense," basically, is what he's saying. Back in chapter 6, Job laments that his friends are accusing him of being full of hot air. It's the metaphor he used. Now, Bildad just basically says that right back to him. Bildad's saying, "Job, are you saying that God is not just? Of course you know God is just. I know God is just." Bildad takes it as axiomatic that God is just and that people get what they deserve. Bildad thinks he understands God's justice, that it can be understood with a human mind. Bildad doesn't argue for this position, he just asserts it. Do you think he perverts justice? He does not. He cannot pervert justice. Verse 4 in here is a sharp critique. I mean, look at this accusation. He basically says, "Job, your kids are all dead because they got what they deserved." Right? This is what we've been calling in Job the doctrine of retributive justice. That's just a fancy way of saying that people get what they deserve, and this is how God's justice works. The good get good, the bad get bad, period. There are calls to confession and repentance all throughout Job, especially from his friends, and as a Christian, these calls to repentance sound good. But in the case of his friends, they're coming out of a dogmatic concept of retributive justice. They assume something about God that I don't think they can assume, like that we can understand all God's purposes for all suffering. This dogmatic kind of repentance says that God's hand can be forced by our actions, that if we repent, then he must forgive. Forgiveness comes automatically, then, out of something that we do. But this is an incomplete picture for a whole bunch of reasons. It gets us wrong. It gets God's wrong. It gets God wrong. Now, while we know in this case that Job didn't deserve the suffering that he was experiencing in this case, that's different than saying that he deserved to be forgiven because of something he could do. Even in ancient literature like Job, we can see the truth that God doesn't owe anybody forgiveness. He just doesn't. Job starts to see this, I think, in our text this morning. Let's read on, picking up in verse 8. Bildad says, "Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds?" Whereas Eliphaz argued from his personal experience and his own observation, Bildad is appealing to the authority of the past, the wisdom of past generations. This is the same wisdom of the ages that brings us this doctrine of retribution that we've talked about. Bildad then gives Job 3 quick illustrations. We're going to go through them quickly. Verse 11, Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? While it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. Those whose confidence is fragile and whose trust a spider's web. He trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. He thrives before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots wrap up around a rock pile. He grasps a house of stones. If he is removed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust others will spring. Can plants grow without water? No, Job, you can't grow without God, so turn back to him. That's what Bildad's saying. Like spiders trust in their webs, which don't last, Job, you're trusting in your stuff, which obviously doesn't last. This is an accusation against Job. Your failure to trust God uproots you like a plant, and your only hope is that another one comes and replaces you. Let's read the rest of chapter 8 together, last couple of verses, starting at verse 20. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no longer. If only you'd repent, Job, God will bless you. This is the way it must work. This is the way it has to work. Bildad presumes that there's this principle above God that dictates how God metes out justice. That Bildad, by the way, can understand exhaustively, that the human mind can take in. Bildad has it backwards. One of my favorite commentators said this about Bildad. He said, people with problems get little help from rigid, close-minded Bildads who refuse to reevaluate their theories in light of new evidence, but simply reaffirm traditional answers. We must always stay open to new evidence, new insights, and the possibility that not only we ourselves, but those we follow may have interpreted the facts incorrectly. Have you ever been counseled by a Bildad? Have you ever been a Bildad? I've been a Bildad. I think the church has apparently done damage to lots of people when we act like Bildad. There's a way to listen to people with compassion and love without compromising truth. That's not easy for us, even when we know that they are wrong. Maybe you have friends or family who identify in ways that contradict deeply held biblical convictions that are obviously true. In our apologetics class, we've been discussing the last month or so how to engage people that have these kinds of identities, like transgender identities or gay identities. We've talked about some of the techniques that we might use in conversation to preserve a relationship, to preserve the ability to witness to these people without affirming sin. We have to figure this out if we're going to love our neighbor like God commands us to. It's not an easy thing to do this. We take Bildad as a negative example this morning. Let's move on to chapter 9. Here we're going to get Job's reply to Bildad. We're going to see a few key words in here that I want to pull out. These words are justification, sovereignty, and our need for a mediator. Let's read together the first few verses of Job chapter 9. Then God answered. Wrong. Then Job answered. Not yet. That's like 30 chapters from now. In truth, I know that this is so. But how can a man be right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? Who has defied him without harm? Excuse me. A very commendable thing I want to point out about Job at this point is that he sees that right relationship to God is important, and he uses legal terms throughout to plead his case before God. This is where the word justification comes from. Now, Job's reply, as we get into it here, I think also reveals a problem. I could be wrong about this part, but I think Job's reply reveals his problem. I think that Job doesn't yet see that God is both all-powerful, but that he's also all-good. And this is part of the reason Job's having trouble trusting God at this point. This is hard to see when we're in the middle of deep pain, right? It's hard to trust that God is good when we're in the middle of the suck. So Job here is longing to be justified. He wants to be declared righteous before God, but he doesn't know how. Let's read together verses 5 through 13, where I think we see Job starting to get uncomfortable with something about God's sovereignty. Pick up with me in verse 5. Job says, "It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the Bear, Orion, Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not turn back on his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab." God causes all the cosmic order and all the cosmic disorder. He uses stars as examples, some other things. God holds all conceivable power, Job is saying. This helpers of Rahab thing, by the way, I mean, this threw me for a loop. This is not Rahab the harlot from Jericho. This is probably a reference to a Babylonian creation myth that's super obscure to us, was not obscure in the ancient Near East. This is where Marduk defeats this thing called Tiamat, which is also called Rahab. And anyhow, the point of the story is then Rahab's helpers and all this get captured. So different Rahab. The point is God's sovereign over all of that, and his enemies are crushed by his powerful anger. That's why Job uses that example. Nobody can question God, is his point. But then look here in verse 11. He says, he also seems elusive somehow. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. His actions are beginning to seem a little bit unfair, maybe, a little bit arbitrary. So let's read on. Verse 14. "How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I'd have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but he saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he's the strong one. And if it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty." God is too strong, much too strong, to be contended with. There's nothing I can say or do, Job's saying. If he says I'm guilty, well, I'm guilty. The only way I can ever be justified by God is to be able to contend with him and defend myself to him, but I can't do that because I'm man and he's God. Let's keep reading, verse 21. "I am guiltless," Job maintains. "I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say he destroys the guiltless and the wicked." Job here, I think, is starting his disagreement with Bildad and Eliphaz and their simplistic doctrine of retributive justice, the big words we use to describe it. Job's developing a doctrine of his own here, perhaps, which I've called the doctrine of arbitrary justice, that God condemns and destroys whomever he wants without any reason at all. He destroys the guiltless and the wicked alike, Job says. Let's keep reading. "If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it?" Job seems, again, I could be wrong on this point, Job seems to blame God for being arbitrary in how he kills with disease, mocking the despair of the innocent after some medical tragedy here. I don't think God mocks the despair of the innocent, which is why I think this is where Job is making a mistake. Earthly judges are blind to all the injustice in the world because God closes their eyes for no reason or for arbitrary reasons. It's the assumption. Now, we can agree with God, of course. We can agree with Job, of course, that God is totally sovereign, right? God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, for any reason that he wants. But I think Job goes too far in thinking that God mocks the suffering of the innocent. God is sovereign, but his will is not arbitrary. And God's actions are never capricious. God never acts whimsically, for no reason. I think this is a simplistic view of God's sovereignty, and it misunderstands something really important about the character and nature of God. It's God's power without God's goodness. It's God's sovereignty without God's love. It's just a partial truth. In some ways, maybe worse, but at least different than Eliphaz and Bildad's partial truth of the doctrine of retributive justice. In fact, I think it does cross the line in accusing God and maligning his character. And I think here in Job, the righteous sufferer, Job, proves that he's a sinner, too. Because Job misunderstands God on this point, I think this is what leads him into his despair. An inability to trust him. Let's read on together, picking up in verse 25, chapter 9. Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. Though I say I will not forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I am afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why should I then toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit and my own clothes would abhor me. Verse 28, Job knows that God won't acquit him, that God won't justify him. But that's the very thing Job is pressing for in all these so many words. Job's confused. Job's inconsistent. He's vacillating. But he's about to hint at something that I think is really profound. So pay attention now. If you've drifted off, come back. Verse 32. Let's read together to the end of this chapter. For he is not a man that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There's no umpire between us. Who may lay his hand upon us both? Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I'm not like that in myself. Without a mediator, we have no hope of reconciliation. Job can't defend himself against God. He can't argue his case against God, he's saying, because God isn't a mere mortal. He can't just take God to court. Job is desperate for an umpire. That's an interesting word. Depending on your translation, it might read arbitrator. It might read mediator. And Job, as a mortal man, recognizes that he's utterly insufficient to be his own mediator. He needs another mediator that's not him. But if only he had one, then he could speak to God and not fear. I think this is an amazing foreshadow of the necessity of a mediator between God and man, pregnant with meaning for us as we look back at this side of the cross, right? If only Job had a mediator. We know what Paul said to Timothy, right? That there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Maybe I'm just reading this into the text, but I can't help but see that here, a hint, a glimpse of that here. But Job doesn't know this. He doesn't know that this is going to happen yet. He just has a longing for it, and that's all he expresses here. Job doesn't know that not only can his hope for a mediator be fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled in Christ. Job just sees that he needs one and that there isn't one, and so he despairs. And chapter 10 is back to good old Job in despair. So we're going to move through 10 quickly, not just because it's depressing, but because we have to get all the way to 14. Job now is praying. He's speaking mainly to God. Let's read it together. Job says, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. It is right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked. Is this right? Job asks. He's basically saying, why are you against me? It doesn't seem right. Verse 4, have you eyes of flesh, or do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal, or your years as a man's years, that you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty, yet there is no deliverance from your hand. Why do you continue to hound me? Job is saying. Verse 8, your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and you would destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk, and curdle me like cheese. Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and loving kindness. Your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you have concealed in your heart. I know that this is within you. If I sin, then you would take note of me. It would not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me. If I am righteous, I dare not lift my head. I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. Should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion, and again you would show your power against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. Now, there's a lot going on here. Hard to summarize with one sentence, but if I could, it would be this question. Job's saying, God, did you create me just to punish me? That's an oversimplification, but it'll do for us this morning. Pick up in verse 18. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. It should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb. Would he not let my few days alone? Withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer. Before I go, and I shall not return, to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, and which shines as the darkness. God, why are you keeping me alive? It's a question Job has asked a bunch of times already to this point. Job doesn't understand why God isn't telling him the reason that he's suffering so much. He's maintaining his innocence. He doesn't understand why God's not giving him a reason. Now, we know at least a part of that reason, right? Because we read chapters 1 and 2 where the narrator shows us what's going on in God's heavenly counsel, and we see a little piece of that reason. But we also know that Job couldn't know the reason for God to prove what he was proving about Satan, that Satan's a cynical liar. So Job can't know the reason. God's silence is what's making Job's suffering so much worse from Job's perspective. Just like in previous chapters, in 3 and 7, Job ends with a prayer of death and gloom and despair. He's a broken man. He's broken because he can't see why all this stuff is happening to him. But there is a why. We see a piece of the why. The readers know part of that. But we know that Job can't know it because God is accomplishing bigger things. If God's silence has ever troubled you, it's troubled me various points in my life, then we can be encouraged by Job's desperate plea, because there's always more to the story that we don't know. Sometimes, not only do we not need to know, but we can't know. But we can trust in the one who does. This is the direction Job is going. But he's not there yet. So, we get to hear from Zophar, the third friend. That's chapter 11. And we're going to get a rebuke from Zophar, no surprise. He's a little bit more aggressive even than the previous two, though. He gives three things. He gives a cruel accusation, I think we'll find in here. He gives Job a pointed challenge, and then he gives him an offer that's deceptive. He gives him a deceptive offer. Let's read together chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered, "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered? And a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said, 'My teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes.' But would that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom, for sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity." Zophar here is insulting Job because, well, more than just insulting Job, he was insulted by Job. You might remember last time we talked about this action-reaction thing, how conversations can spiral out of control. Sort of what's going on here. He's irritated at Job because Job talks too much, verse 2, because Job is boastful, verse 3, because Job is self-righteous, verse 4, and because Job is presumptuous, verse 5. God's wisdom is more comprehensive than you are capable of understanding, Job, and he's not going to let you off the hook for whatever you did to deserve all this bad stuff that's happening to you. And he's especially not going to let you off the hook for the accusations I just heard you make against him. In fact, Job, you need to understand that the consequences that you've suffered, bankruptcy, violent loss of almost everyone you hold dear, writhing physical pain and suffering, you probably deserve even worse than that. God's taking it easy on you. This is what Zophar's saying. So that's the accusation. Job, you deserve what you get. pick up in verse 7 and we'll see the challenge that he gives them. He says, you think you can understand God? This is the challenge Zophar gives Job. You think you can understand God? Verse 7. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? They're deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men and he sees iniquity without investigating. An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. Job, you nitwit, is what he's saying to him. God knows that you deserve even worse than you're getting. He knows your secret sin even before you commit it, and you dare try to maintain your innocence in front of him. Zophar gives a really beautiful description of God's wisdom here. That would be even better if it wasn't so saturated with Zophar's own arrogance. He accuses Job of presumption, and maybe he's partially right, but Zophar's being the presumptuous one in this story. This is psychological projection at its finest. You've heard this term before, projection. It's like when, in a more modern example, maybe people get accused of being motivated by the raw pursuit of power all the time. Like, you're just doing that because you want more power. Or revisionist forms of history that look back and say, they just did all this stuff because they wanted more power for themselves. It's an incredibly cynical postmodern view of the motivations of human beings, and it tells us everything we need to know about the motivations of the people making those kinds of claims. You really think everything's about power? You seem to be obsessed with power. Maybe we shouldn't give you any power. Zophar's doing this, projecting. He's the presumptuous one, because he presumes he knows what's up with Job. He doesn't. Finally, we get to see his deceptive offer. His deceptive offer to Job is repent or perish. Pick up in verse 13. If you would direct your heart right, Job, and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you'd be steadfast and not fear. For you would forget your trouble. As waters have passed by, you would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like morning. Then you would trust because there is hope, and you'd look around and rest securely. You would lie down, and none would disturb you, and many would entreat your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and there will be no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last. Prepare your heart, Job. Stretch out your hands. This is imagery talking about prayer. He's saying, Job, pray to God. Turn to him from your sin, and then you'll be blessed, right, because of this magic equation we talked about earlier. You'll be blessed with both emotional and physical security. If not, Job, you're going to perish with the rest of the wicked like you deserve. Here's why the offer is deceptive, I think. Remember Satan's accusation back in chapter 1 that Job is only pious because of the blessings God gave him? Remember that? Now we've seen all three of Job's friends call him to repent so that God will bless you. The problem is that if Job repents for this reason, he's doing exactly what Satan told God Job would do. Yet we know that Job's suffering here is not a consequence of any particular sin he committed, but that God had a greater purpose in it. Job, though, is desperate to know why, but he can't know why. And this is tearing him apart. He wants an answer from God. That was what all of chapter 10 was about. Zophar says, I hope God gives you an answer, but I also know you're not going to like the answer God's going to give you. In the meantime, listen to your wise friends. Fess up. Turn your life around, and it'll be good with you. This is the persistent problem, the real problem of the book. Not the problem of suffering to be solved intellectually by supplying a satisfactory answer which explains why it happened, but the attainment of a right relationship with God which makes existence in suffering holy and acceptable. These are not my words. These are the words of a think constable. I'm going to read it again. This is the persistent problem, the real problem of the book. Not the problem of suffering to be solved intellectually by supplying a satisfactory answer which explains why it is happening, but the attainment of a right relationship with God which makes existence in suffering holy and acceptable. Our task is not to understand why suffering happens in many cases. Our task is to have the relationship with God such that he can use us in the suffering for greater things, because that's what he's doing when we suffer. Can Job trust even when he can't see? Can he trust because he knows who God is? Not just God's power, but also God's goodness. Can he trust him? Not yet, but he's getting closer. The last few chapters wraps up this whole first round of discourse. And he does it pretty quickly, so we'll have time to finish, don't worry. He breaks this into two major sections. It's Job's response to his friends and then Job's final prayer to God. So these are the two remaining sections in your notes if you're trying to follow along in those dense notes. Here's Job's response to his friends. I think concerned chiding. I think he's chiding his friends. And I think we also see another glimmer of hope here. So let's get into it together. Chapter 12, first six verses. Then Job responded, "Truly then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. And who doesn't know things such as these? I am a joke to my friends, the one who called on God, and he answered him. The just and blameless man is a joke. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt, as prepared for those whose feet slip. The tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power." There's a little bit of sarcasm in here. I don't know if you could feel it. "Clearly you're God's gift to all that is wise, my friends. Then how come everything you're saying is obvious, common knowledge, the wisdom of the world? You're stuck in this rigid dogmatic system. You're not listening to me with your ears. You're not listening to me with your heart. I'm trying to tell you that bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people, but you're not hearing me." Verse 7. "But now ask the beasts and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens and let them tell you, or speak to the earth and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with aged men, and long life its understanding." Now, there's some grammatical and some other contextual nuance here that we don't have time to get into, but it basically tells us that Job is answering all three of his friends in here, not just one of them. Job is saying in verse 9 that everyone knows that the Lord is behind this calamity. Interestingly, the word Yahweh is used here in verse 9. It's the only place in all of the discourses where it's used. It's used a couple times elsewhere in the book, but Job is the only one of his friends who talked to God. With this, to speak of God using this term Yahweh. Other words are used to describe God elsewhere in the book. Job's saying, "I see through your arguments, and I know even better than you how wise and how powerful God is." Let's read on. Verse 13. "With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man, and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters, and they dry up. He sends them out, and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot. He makes fools of judges. He loosens the bond of kings and binds their loins with the girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges the nations and then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light and he makes them stagger like a drunken man." We can't even comprehend the scope of God's sovereign wisdom. He is stronger and wiser. He's in control of every human authority and every human institution. Entire countries, entire civilizations fall and rise by his power. This gives me pause as an American when I read this. It just does. Chapter 13. "Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. But you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent and that it would become your wisdom. Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he examines you? Or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Friends, I've learned nothing at all from your counsel. And still I must look to God for my justification. Why don't you imagine yourself in my shoes, Job is saying, if you can. How do you think you'd fare if all this stuff happened to you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes, spent and useless. I'm going to take my case to God, Job says. God, who Job does credit with causing all of his pain. This is who God still longs for. This is who Job still longs for. Verse 13. Almost lost my place there for a second. Be silent before me so that I may speak, and then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold now, I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. This is one of the greatest verses, I think, in all of the book of Job. And it's the direction that Job is going, but he's still vacillating right now. It's not like he's solidly here. He's here for a little bit. We see glimmers of hope, and then he's gone. So finally here, from verse 20 to the end, Job is now, at some point, switches to praying to God. And he prays for these things, I think. He prays for relief, he prays for relationship, and he prays for renewal. And then, of course, he ends by turning back to lament. And it's sad again. But let's read together and get to the end. Verse 20, chapter 13. Only two things don't do to me, Job says to God. Then I will not hide from your face. Remove your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, and then reply to me. Job is basically saying two things here he asks for. Stop crushing me, and give me relationship. Hear my case. Job asks for a courtroom-like hearing with God, but he's asking for God to hear him. And now Job gets to the primary impediment to his ability to have a relationship with God. Let's see what it is. Read with me verse 23. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you cause a driven leaf to tremble, or will you pursue the dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. While I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that's moth-eaten. Job seems to acknowledge that sin is at the root of our relationship problem with God, or of his relationship problem with God. He's pleading for an answer, but he's not getting one. This is again plunging him back into despair. All of chapter 14, or at least at the end of chapter 14, we're going to see him return back to the familiar doom and gloom and despairing that we see all throughout Job. But there's a tangible glimmer of hope that we see that's really cool, and we're going to find it in chapter 14. Let's read together, starting in verse 1. Man, who is born of woman, is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his day like a hired man. For there is hope for a tree when it is cut down that it will sprout again and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise. Death is inevitable and final. Unless it's not. Let's keep reading. So man lies down and does not rise until the heavens are no longer. He will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. You will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. For now you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that after the recognition that sin stands as the impediment to relationship with God, and then the inevitable consequences of death that Job's talking about, that now Job is longing not just for the escape of death, as he had earlier, but after death, he's longing for some kind of personal change. Verse 14. It's an interesting word. It can be translated different ways. It can be translated relief. It can be translated release. It can be translated renewal. Such that after this thing happens, God calls and Job will answer. This is exactly what Job asked for earlier, by the way. Such that God doesn't look at Job's sin. Verse 16. Such that his transgression is sealed up in a bag and his iniquities wrapped up. If Job puts his hope in this, spoiler alert, I think he's going to, but later, he's putting his hope in basically the same place that we put our hope, this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Back in Job 1, we saw him offering sacrifices to God to cover some of the unknown sins of his children, conscious that this thing is a possibility, but that wasn't enough to spare his kids. And then in Job 4 and 5 and 8 and 11, we see Job's friends calling sinners to repentance. In Job 9, we see that God is not a man to be answered, but that a mediator is required between God and man for God to see Job as innocent. Job admits he can't be that mediator himself. In Job 10, we see eternal death as the ultimate consequence of sin. And here in Job 14, we see Job longing for renewal after death. Resurrection as the solution to the main obstacle of a relationship with God, that is sin. Now, maybe I'm just reading all this into the text because I've read the rest of the Bible, but wow. The sacrifice, the mediator who's more than a man, resurrection, making forgiveness available. You can see it in there. I can see it in there. But Job, for his part, is not there yet because he ends chapter 14 despairing. And I hate to end it with this, but that's where chapter 14 ends. But he's despairing because he doesn't think there's a mediator. He doesn't know that there is a resurrection, but he does know that without resurrection, there's no hope. Let's read to the end. Verse 18, Job falling back into despair. He says, "But the falling mountain crumbles away, and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones. Its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. So you destroy man's hope. You forever overpower him, and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. His sons achieve honor, but he doesn't know it. Or they become insignificant, and he does not perceive it. But his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself." Job's friends are presumptuous and dogmatic, and they missed a bunch of important truths about our nature as well as God's nature. Depravity and grace are the words we would use now to summarize what they missed. Job was probably a lot like his friends before he started undergoing this horrible suffering that we read about in this book. In his despair and in his confusion, Job questions God's goodness, which is his big mistake. And he misses the depth of God's love and care, which leaves him vacillating between trusting God and these little glimmers of, well, the trust is the glimmer, really, and he loses hope for much of the book, or much of his words are losing hope. He's vacillating back and forth. Job's struggle is relatable to us. The innocent do suffer, and our task is not to figure out why, all the intellectual, all the spiritual reasons why. Our task is to encourage them to trust in the one who does know all the reasons why, and who cares and knows, who cared enough to provide a mediator, fully God and fully man, earning forgiveness for us by suffering in our place and paying the price for our iniquities in full and rising from the dead in triumph so that we will also rise and live forever in right relationship with our Creator if we know him. Job's story is not over yet. We know that Job has great reason to hope, even if he doesn't know that yet. We have even more reason to hope. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The mediator that Job longed for is alive. And the resurrection that Job dreamed of here in our text, it's already happened. And if you put your hope in the only one mediator between God and man, then any suffering you undergo is just a blip. And it is for your ultimate good in the end. This is the message we get from our text this morning. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray. Father God, thank you for the difficult, dense, many words of this ancient poetry that you've preserved in your word for us this morning. Thank you that there is truth in here. Thank you that there is comfort in here. Lord, I pray that you would help us to apply some of the lessons of the book of Job to our life so that we could be good counselors, not like Job's friends, and that we can encourage people and encourage our own hearts to take solace in you, in who you are, in the provision that you've provided for us. We are so grateful, Lord, that we don't deserve your forgiveness. We don't deserve to be adopted as your sons and daughters, but you do it for us anyway. We pray this in the precious name of our mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen.